Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Welcome to Central Study Hour of Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are so glad you can join us in worship in God in this Holy Sabbath day from wherever you are around the globe. We will start by singing two hymn requests that we receive from our online members. The first one comes from Doreen of Florida. The requested song is number 244, My Song Shall Be of Jesus. Let's sing all verse. Please join us.
My song shall be of Jesus. His mercy crowns my days. He fills my cup with blessings and tunes my heart to praise. My song shall be of Jesus, the precious Lamb of God, who gave himself my ransom and bought me with his blood. My song shall be of Jesus when sitting at his feet. I go to mind his goodness and know my joys complete. My song shall
Doreen, for sending that beautiful hymn. If you have a hymn request, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Tell us your name and where you're from, and of course the song requests. We will be happy to sing with you on the upcoming Sabbath. Let's turn to the second request. This one comes from Molly in Iowa. Molly requested hymn number 309, I Surrender All. Let's sing verse 1, 2, and 4.
Take me, Jesus, take me now.
to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Amen. Thank you for joining us. Let's bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us this opportunity to worship you, Lord. In our lives, we will praise you and uplift your name, Lord, as we are going to focus our minds and hearts in your word, Lord. We pray that the Holy Spirit will inspire us as we study your word and that we can seek your will in our lives, Lord. We pray that our pastor would lead us into holy things. We pray that all online members joining us this Sabbath can be uplifted and your name can be glorified, Lord. Thank you for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by our senior pastor, Pastor Chris Buttery. I hope you have a blessed study.
Well, good morning and happy Sabbath to you. It's good to see you, or at least maybe it's good to be seen by you. Can't see you today, but nonetheless, we're gathered together around God's Word, wherever you're viewing in from, tuning in from, around your device or TV, computer. Glad you've decided to do so. Of course, for all of our viewers, we have a free offer for you. And today it's offer C22040. C22040. And to receive that free offer, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that out to you. Just ask for CD or DVD and give us your full address. And just a reminder that this offer is for those in North American territories. We are delighted that you're joining us, and we are delighted to be launching into a brand new Bible study guide for this new quarter, the last quarter of 2020, and what a year it's been for many of us. This quarter's lesson is entitled Education. And we'll be delving into what we're going to be studying in just a few moments as we get into our first lesson. But I want to call attention to this quarter's mission focus. And the focus is the Southern Asia Division. And there are 11 mission projects that your 13th Sabbath offering will be going toward. And so keep the Southern Asian Division in your prayers this quarter and consider what gifts you can give for the spread of God's work in the Southern Asian Division. Well, we're going to launch into our very first lesson in our new quarterly, new Bible study guide. And this week's lesson is entitled Education in the Garden of Eden. Education in the Garden of Eden. And I don't know about you or what comes to your mind when you think of education, but of course, the very first thing that comes to my mind, and maybe yours, is school. Some of you might be glad that you are done with school. Others are still in school. Others are doing further education. Some people are lifelong learners and love to be enrolled in some college or university course all through their life. I have a stepmother like that. She just loves it. And others unfortunately learn in the school of hard knocks and learn things the hard way. Truth be told, we are all in school in one way or another, and I'll explain that in just a few moments here. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was in high school, our school, Campbelltown High School in Adelaide, Australia, had a healthy, I don't know, maybe healthy is the wrong word, but a rivalry with some of the area schools, friendly high school rivalry. And of course, the idea here was which school was the best. Which school was superior. And in those days, I was very much involved in sports and athletics, and me and my friends would determine which school was the better school by which school would defeat other schools in intramural sports or in athletics. And so if we had a great basketball team, our school was the best team. If we had a great soccer team or a great rugby team or a great cricket team, then our school would be the better school, best school in the area. Now, as a parent, I hope my evaluation, how I evaluate the quality of schools today is different, and it is. Today it's not so much about who has the best sports program and who's defeating who and who's going to win the most amount of games. Parents, the average parents want to see their child learn. They want to see their child develop, be given opportunities to grow and develop, even be challenged to strive and achieve and attain. Parents want their children to receive a good education. In the United States, there's a thing called school choice that's practiced and provided. School choice simply allows public education funds to follow students to schools or services that are best, that best fit their needs, that student's needs. And it could take them even outside the assigned school district provided for them due to that family's living, family residence. So whether that's another public school or whether a private school, a charter school, a home school, or any other learning environment, parents get to choose for their kids. And that's a good thing. Sometimes families are stuck in a certain community and the schools aren't that great. Opportunity to go to others, and that's a good thing here. Having a choice is good. A better alternative can make a significant difference for a child and their future. And the same is true in the school of life. Essentially, there are really just two schools in the school of life. We're going to talk about that as we get into our lesson today. There's a better way to live, to learn, to love, and than what many people have discovered. Following a self-prescribed course can lead to dissatisfaction, can lead to unhappiness, to stress, guilt, loss of meaning and purpose in life, hope. But I submit to us today that following a course that God has outlined for us will bring nothing but satisfaction, genuine joy and happiness, peace and freedom and purpose and hope, all in God's course in His school. So this quarter's Bible study guide is about education, as was mentioned. It's not necessarily regarding where you'll send your child to school, although we're going to be learning the principles of true education throughout this quarter, which are vitally important, not just with regard to parents choosing where their kids go to school and how our kids are educated, but what we're doing in the home circle and how we're teaching and raising our kids and families. Not just that, but also what school we're learning from as parents, as grandparents, as guardians, and the like. From which teacher are we learning these things? What are we learning in the school of life? And so we're going to look at these things. The lesson has to do more with learning in the school of Christ and receiving an education that will fit us for eternity. That's really what we're going to be looking at here in our study for this quarter. So with that in mind, let's go to our first Bible text this morning. Before we get to Sunday's lesson, we want to take a look at Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. And I submit this is and recognize this as a familiar verse, but it's always a good verse to begin with when we're talking about knowledge and education and wisdom and school. Notice Proverbs 9 and verse 10, and it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So there are two concepts that are joined here, closely related in this verse. First, there is the fear of the Lord, which really is referencing an awe, just that moment where we, or not moment, but moments where we ponder and we consider the greatness and goodness of God and who He is, and we're just awestruck. It brings reverence, and it brings this healthy and holy fear for the Holy God. So that's fear. That's one concept. The other concept that you noticed was wisdom or knowledge. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so, of course, this is knowledge about who God is, His character, His plan for our lives, His purpose for us as human beings on planet Earth. And so these two concepts are closely related in this verse. So what we can learn from this essentially is wisdom and knowledge and learning and understanding really are rooted in God Himself. There's no no proper education without it being rooted in who God is and what God does and what His plans for us are. And that makes perfect sense, because the source of all education finds its existence in God. And so really there's no room for folk to pat themselves on the back or brag about the knowledge they have. They've just really borrowed it from what God's put there for us to learn and understand. God is the source of all knowledge. So whatever we learn about, whether it's math or science or geography or whatever your course of study is, whatever your likes are, whatever we're learning about, they exist only because of God. And thus all true knowledge ultimately has its source in God. Now, I just want to step back for a moment and think about something very important. The Bible says in 1 John 4, verse 8, that God is, do you remember? Love. That's right. God is love, which explains the following statement in the book Education. And you'll read this and you'll find this in the book Education, page 16. And by the way, if you've never read the book Education before, and I understand if you haven't read it by Ellen White, because when you hear the title, you think, well, this is a great book for educators and for school administrators and for teachers. But the book Education really is for everybody, and it lays a foundation for how we tackle life and how we're to live our lives. And it reveals the difference between the different worldviews and the worldview we ought to adopt as we follow God and as we follow His plan for us. But here's a statement in the book Education, page 16, where she says, the Bible says God is love. Love, she says, love, and just follow me carefully, love, the basis of creation and redemption, we can agree with that. God made us because He loved us. God redeemed us because He loved us. Love is the basis of creation and redemption, is the basis of true education. Interesting. Love, genuine biblical love, is the basis of true education. And then she quotes Luke 10:27, where she says, where the Bible writer says that we're to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then she goes on to say, to love Him, the infinite, the omniscient one, with the whole strength and mind and heart, notice carefully, to love Him in that way means the highest development of every power. So if we love God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and we love Him supremely, then it's going to call from us the exercise. It's going to call from us the highest development of every power. She goes on to say and concludes the statement with these words. It means the whole being, the body, the mind, as well as the soul. She's talking about our spiritual education, our spiritual lives. The image of God, she closes, is to be restored in mankind. And so the love is the basis of true education, and true education, as she says in this statement, is to bring about the restoration of the image of God in you and me. And if we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then it will call from us the highest development of every power. And we talk about education, some people just shy away, book learning, those types of things. But education is something that we're going to experience, not just now throughout the rest of our lives, but for all eternity. And we don't have to necessarily worry too much about that, because when we get into eternity, our minds are going to take on broader depth and just be able to have a greater capacity to learn and discover and explore. Some of our minds won't be as lazy as perhaps we feel and think they are today. So all true education, whatever education, wherever it's coming from, should direct the mind to the one from whom all knowledge comes from, all knowledge flows. And really the main textbooks for this education that God wants to give us is found in, there are three textbooks, nature, learning from the things of nature, even though diseased and spoiled by sin, there's still a lot we can learn about God through nature. Of course, there's His written word, the word of God. This is a revelation of who God is. This is where truth, this is the embodiment of truth here in God's word. And then, of course, the third area in which we learn and we're educated in the school of Christ is through Jesus Himself. You remember and sometimes we don't think about it this way, but Matthew chapter 11, verses 27, 28, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And his invitation to come is not just to receive rest, but also, do you remember what he goes on to say? And learn of me. And so to come to Jesus is to really sit at the feet of the master teacher and learn of him. And so when we look at Jesus' life and we study his life in the Word of God, then we're being educated, not just for time, but also for eternity. And so let's go with that in mind. Let's go to Sunday's lesson. Let's go to the first school. Let's talk about the Garden of Eden and the creation of man, where it all began. Of course, many of us know and understand the story and are familiar with the story in Genesis. Genesis 1, of course, we have the story of the days of creation and what God made on those days of creation. Genesis 2, really a step back into day 6, where God made man and God made the animals and also brought Eve into existence and gave her to Adam. And then Genesis chapter 3, the sad saga of where all was lost because of the entrance of sin. And the author suggests that if we look at these chapters through the lens of education, there's some really interesting insights that we'll get into the cast, the setting and the story. Of course, the cast is God himself, Adam and Eve, and you've also got the serpent. And the setting is the Garden of Eden, of course. And the story of God's love in creating man, mankind, and of course, the fall and degradation into sin. Now, in the book Education, going back to that book, page 20, we have this interesting statement. She says, "The system of education instituted at the beginning of the world was to be a model for man throughout all after time." So what we see in the Garden of Eden became a model, blueprint for how we're to be educated even today for all time. "As an illustration of its principles, a model school was established in Eden." So in Eden, God established a school for our first parents. "The Garden of Eden was the schoolroom. Nature was the lesson book. The Creator himself was the instructor. And the parents of the human family were the students." So you can picture this in the Garden of Eden. God's the instructor, the teacher. You have the students, which were Adam and Eve. And the lesson book, of course, was God himself and the nature that surrounded them. And I don't suspect that they were in the garden sitting at desks with God at the chalkboard or whiteboard, writing notes that they should memorize and keep in mind. It was really a hands-on practical school for all intents and purposes. And so we want to look at this. So let's go to Genesis 2. There's a question that we want to answer. What can we learn about God's purpose for us in our creation, including when we consider the location and employment that was given to our first parents? So let's take a look. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll read verse 7, and we'll go through most of this chapter, and we'll just highlight a few things. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "The Lord God formed a man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Just a point to highlight, all true education will always teach the genuine and true origins of man, that we came from the hand of a benevolent creator. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." And so what this teaches us about God is that God cares about humanity, loves humanity in so much that when he made man, he already had a home prepared for Adam and eventually, of course, Eve. Verse 9, "And out of the ground of the Lord made every tree grow that was pleasant to the sight and good for food." Now, I want you to notice those phrases because we're going to come back to those when we get to Genesis 3. Every tree was grown and it was what? Pleasant to the sight and it was good for food. Now, the Bible writer goes on to say, "The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So there were two trees in the midst of the garden. Another interesting point we're going to come back to. All right. And verse 10 goes on to talk about the rivers that came out of Eden. And there are four rivers listed there all the way through down to verse 14. Let's go to verse 15. "Then the Lord God told the man," took the man, "and put him in the Garden of Eden." Now notice what he gave Adam to do. He gave him the job, the responsibility of tending and keeping it up. tending the garden and keeping it. In my reference here, the word tend in verse 15 just means to cultivate. So God put Adam in the garden, told him this is your responsibility. So true education not only teaches us about true origin, God's loving care for us, but it also teaches us about our personal responsibility and the benefits of honest work. God created man, created us to be employed, to work with our hands. And back then, of course, the work didn't require perspiration or sweat. That came after the fall, you know. It was pleasant work. It was enjoyable. And it was something that God had given Adam to do. And eventually, of course, Adam would help Eve understand all of this. They would be tending the garden, caring for it, cultivating it, keeping it, and learning and discovering amazing things, not only about nature, but the God of nature. And then we continue reading. We jump down to verse 18. The Lord, let's go back to verse 16. The Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So in the midst of the garden, God had put a test for Adam and Eve, and that was to determine how they would fare. And then verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper comparable to him. And so before he makes Eve, before he takes Adam's rib, puts him to sleep, takes Adam's rib, forms and makes Eve from that rib, God brings to Adam the beasts of the field. And Adam is called to name the beasts of the field, which speaks to us about companionship. God made the animals and the birds of the air, the aquatic creatures, for the benefit of mankind, to enjoy them for companionship. But as Adam was looking at the pairs as they came to him and as he was naming them, he recognized that he didn't have a match for himself. They all had a pair. There was all a pair, but he didn't have, it was just him. There was no equal to himself. And we go on to read that when that realization came to him in verse 20. Verse 21, God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in the place. Then the rib which the Lord God made or had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And then the chapter closes out with Adam's declaration. And so this speaks to us powerfully about the joys that God wanted us to experience of healthy companionship. Healthy companionship. And of course, not just in marriage relationship, even though that's the pinnacle of intimacy in human relationships, but he wants us to experience companionship with others, with mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and cousins and friends and the like. Companionship's vitally important. By the way, if you go back to verses 2 and 3, you'll notice there that God had rested on the seventh day. He gave a Sabbath. And he set aside a whole 24-hour period so that you and I could experience true and genuine fellowship with our Maker as well. This is all very important. God had a great purpose for us, and the plan was for intimate fellowship with Him and to experience, learn to experience more of that with the relationships with those around us. God gave us also personal responsibility and the benefits of honest work. Never despise work. You know, when you step back and you think about the Garden of Eden and the education that Adam and Eve received, them tending to the garden and the like, it makes you wonder what they were doing, how they were discovering and how they were learning. This gives some terrific insights. I just want to share it with you here. She says that the holy pair were not only children under the fatherly care of God, but students receiving instruction from the all-wise Creator. Can you imagine? I mean, God being your teacher, you got to connect with Him face to face. What an amazing thing. Adam and Eve were visited by angels. They were granted communion with their Maker with no obscuring veil between. They were full of vigor imparted by the tree of life. Their intellectual power was but little less than that of the angels, so broad capacity to learn and discover. The mysteries of the visible universe, the wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge, afforded them an exhaustless source of instruction and delight. There was much there to learn and discover, and there still is today. The laws of and operations of nature, which have engaged men's study for 6,000 years, were opened to their minds by the infinite framer and upholder of all things. Now, this is interesting, the next sentence. She says, they held converse with leaf and flower and tree, gathering from each the secret of its life. Now, initial reading seems to think that maybe they were talking to them and they were talking back. And I don't think that necessarily was the case. Creation talks to us, speaks to us when we study it. There are things that jump out to us that we can learn from. And I think that's what it's saying. But there was perhaps something a little bit more that they were getting than we get today because of our limitations. She goes on to say, with every living creature, from the mighty Leviathan that played among the waters to the insect mote that floats in the sunbeam, Adam was familiar. He had given to each its name, and he was acquainted with the nature and habits of all. So he understood creation intimately, understanding even the habits, how they operated, why they did what they did, etc. God's glory in the heavens, the innumerable worlds in their orderly revolutions, the balancing of the clouds, the mysteries of light and sound of day and night, all were open to the study of our first parents. On every leaf of the forest or the stone of the mountains, in every shining star, in earth and air and sky, God's name was written. The order and harmony of creation spoke to them of infinite wisdom and power. They were ever discovering some attraction that filled their hearts with a deeper love and called forth fresh expressions of gratitude. I want you to notice that in their education led them to call forth greater expressions of love and praise toward their Maker. And so there's a couple of really good questions for us to ponder, and we're not going to get into them per se. We need to keep moving on. But if God originally intended that we encounter Him through school and through work, as we see displayed here in the Garden of Eden, are we still in keeping with that? Are we learning some things? How can we become better acquainted with God through our work? I would suspect that it takes a degree of intentionality, awareness, a keen sense of wanting to discover and learn. But even in our work, even in what we're doing and employing with our hands day by day, there are lessons we can learn that should lead us closer to our Creator. It kind of shifts things a little bit, gives us a greater purpose and meaning for just even some of the mundane chores of life. There are things we can discover and learn about God. Another question, we can still, of course, learn lessons from nature. And can you personally think of some lessons you've learned recently? And how did you benefit from them? Some good question to encourage us to consider learning some things from nature. I remember there was a moment in my walk with God, and even in my ministry, where I felt as though I wasn't appreciated, and felt like I was just kind of spinning my wheels, wasn't making much of a difference. And I was taking a walk, and when I'm pondering things and when I'm thinking about things and I'm praying about things, I like to take long walks. And so I was on this walk by the river, by a particular river in Pennsylvania. And during this particular day, and there are not many days like this, but you see the moon up in the daytime sky. And it's really a neat thing to witness and watch. And as I looked up at that moon, the thought struck me, I wonder how much appreciation the moon gets for all that it does. And someone says, well, hang on a second. Well, what does the moon actually do? Does the moon actually have a purpose, a function, except to kind of lighten the evening sky, reflecting the light of the sun? Because it doesn't even have its own light. It only reflects the light of the sun. And as I stood there and I thought about that, I thought, you know, hang on, the moon does have a purpose. My initial thought was the tides and the changing of the seasons and how we mark our days. From one full moon to the next closely marks off an entire month for us, 27 point some days. It's pretty incredible. Of course, the moon makes the Earth a more livable planet because it moderates our planet's wobble on its axis. There are a lot of functions that the moon carries, and yet how often does a moon get appreciated, and how often does the moon get recognition for what it actually does? But there it was, faithfully doing its job there in the daytime sky. And it struck me, Chris, just do your job. It was like God was saying, Chris, just do your job. Do it faithfully. Do it well. It doesn't matter. I've called you. I've called you with a purpose. Do what I've asked you to do, and don't worry about whether you're appreciated or not. Just like that moon. It's an interesting lesson for me. Maybe you've got other lessons that you've learned. That's one that has stood out to me in my recent experience. Well, let's go to Monday's lesson, because unfortunately this school environment in the Garden of Eden, there was an intrusion in the school, and another teacher inserted himself and sought to lead the pupils away from the master teacher and to educate them in a different way. So in Genesis chapter 3, going from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3, there's an abrupt change. And the author of the study bears this out and brings this to our understanding. And he says that the presence of the serpent is more subtle than any beast of the field, is a departure from the language we've seen before. So when you go back to chapters 1 and 2, you've got the words very good, the couple were not ashamed, things were pleasant. These are adjectives to describe God's creation and the experience of God's people at that time. Now the serpent comes and there's a change in tone, subtle, which can be translated as cunning. So now there's a negative element that's been introduced into the story. And of course, the contrast that we see is the serpent that was cunning versus a God who was loving and one who cared for his creation. So God, of course, is emphatic about his clear instructions to the pair in the garden. We read it earlier in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 to, you know, don't mess with that. Don't eat that from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so essentially in saying that, he established a primary rule in the classroom, so to speak, and that instruction was an encouragement to obey God and don't eat from the forbidden tree. So here was their first test. Like any school, there's always tests, right? And here was their test. By the way, I just want to step back a moment and remind us that when God put Adam and Eve in the garden was already there. He'd already dressed it. He'd already prepared a place for them. This speaks a lot about God and his concern and care for us. It's kind of like a teacher who, before the students come into the classroom, is preparing the class, putting stuff on the poster board, sticking stuff up along the trim of the wall, the alphabet or numbers or whatever grade, whatever is age appropriate, grade appropriate. Jen was just going through that just not too long ago, getting ready for school this year, getting her class ready. It was very important for the teacher to prepare the room for the entrance of their pupils. And for God, it was the same when we came, when we were brought forth. He had everything ready for us. He delighted in decorating the classroom for us, so to speak, to learn from. Anyway, a new teacher is introduced, as I mentioned earlier. And by the way, it's important to bring this out at this time, and that is with the warning to not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, from that command, we're introduced to the nature of humanity. That is, that God made mankind with free will. God made mankind with the ability to choose between right and wrong. They were not automatons. They weren't machines. God didn't plug into them what he wanted them to say, what he wanted them to do, and this is all they could do. He gave them free will. And of course, that was incredibly risky, but it tells you a lot about God and his desire, his appreciation, his love for freedom, that we would serve him because we desire to serve him. We love him because we desire to love him. You can't coerce love. Love awakens love, and love can only be true love if it's freely offered, freely given in response to genuine love. And so he sets up this test for Adam and Eve. And by the way, as we explore the spirit of prophecy more further, each planet had kind of their tree of knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't just our planet that was tested. We're the only one that failed the test. And ultimately, they did. They failed the first test. But it's important to remember here that Adam and Eve were given free moral reign. They could choose between what was right and wrong. So let's go to the story, Genesis 3. And we'll read verses 1 through 6. And the question is that we're going to answer, what do you notice about the information that the serpent offers Eve, and how does this affect her view of the forbidden tree? So keep that in mind. So the serpent, verse 1, was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What's he doing? He's asking a question. He's imposing and insinuating doubt. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now I want you to notice, go back to Genesis 2. How many trees were in the midst of the garden? Two. Two trees in the midst of the garden. Did Eve identify which tree was the forbidden tree? No. And notice also, she says that if we were to eat from that particular tree, don't eat from it, don't touch it, lest you die. What did God tell her tell Adam in Genesis 2, which he passed on to her? Don't eat from it, or you will surely die. Here she says, we'll die. Not surely, but die. So she's kind of softening it up a little bit, the restrictions, and maybe finding some type of justification here. She was very appealed. She was appealed to the tree, and she had a great deal of curiosity. And then verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she gave of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And having noticed she had departed from her, from him, he went in search of her, found her there at the tree. She'd already eaten, and he decided, as in the Romeo-Juliet story, to die the death that she would die, in that he could not live without her and didn't trust that God could perhaps provide another. He ate of the fruit too. So you notice the information the serpent offered. It was covered with doubt. Hath God really said? And then what did the serpent say to Eve? He directly contradicted God's word. You shall not surely die. And that's how the devil operates. And that's how this second class education operates. God is first class education. God invites us all into his Ivy League school, you see. But this is second-rate education, where the devil comes along and he insinuates doubt in God's word. Hath God really said? Has he truly suggested or said this or that? And then, as we are letting curiosity to ponder those insinuations, he comes out right and completely denies and contradicts God's warning. Second-rate education, and it's a deadly education. This teacher brought death and woe and heartache into this world. So Eve, obviously, she didn't learn. She didn't take what she'd learned in the garden very seriously. She was willing to listen to another teacher, and of course, it wasn't going to end very well. So just for a few moments, let's go back to verses 4 through 6 again. I want you to notice, notice here, the serpent contradicts what God said. And then verse 5, he offers something to her. And this is the question. Beside directly denying exactly what God had said, what else did the serpent say that obviously succeeded with Eve? So this is it. He appealed to her experience, not to what was true, but desired her to experience more than she perhaps, he wanted her to experience more than she was experiencing at present. He said, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. So this was an appeal to a higher experience, or at least that's the way he was presenting it, a higher experience. And she fell for it. Unfortunately, she was duped and she was deceived. And the devil did everything he could to take that forbidden tree and make it appear as good and as wonderful and as delicious and as great as possible. And that's what the devil does today, taking some of the some of God's clear instructions forbidding certain things, and he puts bright lights on them, he dresses them up and makes them more appealing than they really are. And once partaken of, we're bitten and we realize that it wasn't a good thing after all. So he appealed to her to experience something more than God had given her up to this point. And what was he insinuating in saying that? You can't trust God. That's what he was insinuating. God is withholding something better from you, so if he's doing that, you probably can't trust him. If you can't trust him, you can't love him. See how the devil works here? This is false education, insinuating doubt, direct opposite counteraction to God's express commands. So here she experienced what the Greek mythology, the story of Greek mythology in Pandora revealed, Pandora's box. The box that was never to be opened, which would bring disease and death and everything bad in its train. As a matter of fact, if you have the book, it's a really good book to read. It's called God at Risk by Dr. Herbert Douglas. There's an appendix in there. It's Appendix F, and it's called the Wife of Bath Principle. And it talks about what Eve experienced and how the enemy has brought in a false education into the world through a, as Ellen White puts it, and let me see if I can find it, an irreverent curiosity. One thing to be curious, but you've heard the saying, curiosity killed the cat. There is an irreverent curiosity. And Eve had, according to Patriarchs and Prophets, page 55, had an irreverent curiosity for the tree of life. It was Pandora's box, the wife of Bath principle. There are some things that we simply aren't supposed to know. There are some things that we're simply not supposed to know. And this also teaches us that we ought to be, if we're pursuing knowledge, we should be pursuing it to the discovery of truth, not just for the sake of just pursuing knowledge. Kind of like the Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde experience. The consequences of unrestrained curiosity. Instead of listening to the voice of truth through the Word of God, individuals clamor for an experience that God doesn't want them to have. And you see this time and time again, the 60s and 70s, the sexual revolution. And this, of course, the sexual revolution has changed society as we know it, even up to the present day. Instead of listening to the voice of truth, clamoring for experience. Well, let's go to Wednesday's lesson, regaining what was lost. They lost a lot. And I did look at Tuesday's lesson there, missing the message. That was Genesis 3, verses 4 and 6. But let's go to Wednesday's lesson, regaining what was lost. Of course, we understand disobedience brought consequences, and we can't hardly overstate the results of our parents' their disobedience. A lot was lost. The author says, if education before the fall was God's way of acquainting Adam and Eve with him, his character, his goodness, and his love, then after their banishment, the work of education must be to help reacquaint humanity with those things, as well as recreate the image of God in us. And I would agree with what the author or the authors have to say with regard to that. True education has its basis in understanding who God is. And remember what Jesus said, that to know God is to experience life eternal. So true knowledge leads us to an experience, a saving relationship with God, which leads us, of course, to a life, eternal life with him eventually. And so that's true education. And since the fall, God has been trying to help us unlearn some things and learn the better things, the better way, and to become more like him in this education process. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's look at a few verses in Peter's second epistle, and here we find a school, the school of addition and multiplication that God invites us to be a part of if God is going to help us regain that which is lost. And here is the question: in light of all that was lost when human beings left the garden, these verses, 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 11, come as an encouragement that much can be regained. What does Peter write that we must do in order to seek restoration of God's image in our lives? Now notice, let's go to these verses, 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 3 and on. 2 Peter 1, 3 and on. As his divine power has given to us all things, by the way, let's just jump back to verse 2. Grace and peace be what? Multiplied. So this is our first math lesson for the morning. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So God wants our knowledge to be multiplied in God's grace and his peace. Verse 3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Praise God. God has given to you and me everything that pertains to life and godliness. It's not all lost, friends. There's a lot of hope in these verses. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So the way to regain what was lost is through the knowledge of Himself. Verse 4. By which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now notice, he's going to go on and talk about the school of mathematics again that we're called to enter. And this is easy math. It's just simply addition. Notice. But also for this very reason, the reason he's given us his great and exceeding precious promises that we might come to know him and enjoy life eternal. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your virtue, faith, virtue, that is moral excellence. To virtue, knowledge. So God's not despising knowledge. He wants us to have knowledge, but true knowledge has to be rooted in who he is. To knowledge, self-control, or another word could be temperance, abstaining from that which is harmful, using judiciously that which is useful. Self-control. It kind of reminds me of a story of, was it Lyndon Johnson? He had put on a few pounds as president, and his wife told him very abruptly, how can you run the country when you can't even run your own body? So with that, he lost 23 pounds. Self-control is very important. Perseverance. Add to self-control, perseverance or patience. And to perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Now notice verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This, friends, isn't salvation by works or salvation by math or salvation by addition and multiplication. This is salvation by grace, by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of all that he's done for us, we'll be diligent to add to our faith virtue and our virtue knowledge and our knowledge self-control, etc., etc. This really is talking about the school of sanctification and how God wants us to develop and to become more and more like him each and every day. This is truly the school of Christ that he wants us to experience. Let's go to Thursday's lesson as we close up, because Peter goes on to talk about in chapter 2 of the same book about false teachers. So here we have a genuine education that we read about in 2 Peter chapter 1. And in chapter 2, we have false teachers entering the scene. We're not going to read all of the verses. The lesson encourages us to read verses 1 through 17. But let's just read verse 1 to begin with. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there were also false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And he goes on to talk about who they are. Now, verse 4 and on, God is saying that if God did not spare the angels who sinned, and did not spare the ancient world, and did not spare Lot, then he knows how, if he could spare them, he knows how to spare you and I in the midst of ungodly temptation. And that's encouraging, because we really live in a world where we're schooled a certain way, to think a certain way, to think of ourselves, to strive for ourselves. It's a dog-eat-dog world, so make sure number one is always taken care of. Don't necessarily give regard for the other person. God is teaching us to adopt a different worldview. A worldview of godliness, of unselfishness, of love, genuine love, charity. And that's what he wants for us. And in the midst of this, these different worldviews in the world, these striving worldviews, God is able to keep us and preserve us and deliver us from temptation. And that's encouraging, friends. So he's able to deliver us from temptation. Now notice verse 10, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. These individuals who are looking for something more to experience, following their baser passions, doing the unthinkable, and despise authority. You know, in order for a class to function effectively, in a school to function effectively, there needs to be a good degree of discipline, doesn't there? Sure. There needs to be clearly defined boundaries in any classroom so that the kids, the pupils, they'll know where those boundaries are and live within those boundaries. Those boundaries are designed to protect them, especially if it's, you know, certainly healthy boundaries that are being created. With that has to come a degree of authority. The teacher has to exert sound and healthy authority, not abusive authority, but good authority. And the pupils certainly need to understand what it means to obey. Now, we live in a society today where anything just about goes, and unfortunately today teachers in a lot of public schools unfortunately aren't given the ability that's been removed from them to take better control of their classes. And kids running amok and despising authority and authority figures. How important is following authority? How important is it submitting in life in general to authority? We're talking about the proper exercise of authority, not the abuse of authority. If it's proper authority, then we'd want to submit to it. And in Christ's school and in God's school, God has clearly defined boundaries, His law. He is the authority. He's not authoritarian, but He is the authority. It calls for us to lovingly follow Him and to worship Him and to order our lives within those clearly defined boundaries that protect us and preserve us. Don't despise authority, I guess, is the message that Peter is telling us here. You'll have those that are obedient, learning in the school of Christ, and unfortunately, you've got those who are going to be despisers of authority and disobedient, that are learning from the feet and from the hand and from the mouth of a different teacher, even the enemy of souls. And so the question is today, friends, which teacher are we learning from? Which one are we listening to? Which one are we following? As for me and my house, and I hope for yours as well, and I know for yours, we will serve the Lord. Amen? Surely. Well, don't forget, it's been great studying with you, and don't forget there is a free offer for you today. It's offer C22040, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org to receive that. It's been great studying with you. We look forward to seeing and meeting with you and studying together again next week. Until then, God richly bless you.